Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to be reading the first 14 verses. Now, we're going to be looking at this passage next week, but it sets the scene for what we're going to be looking at in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8 and 9. 7, 8, and 9. This is all before it describes his actual descent in verses 11 through 16. And this is going to be a time of judgment. And so even the involvement of the marriage of the Lamb, or more accurately, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is all in the realm of judgment. And we're going to see this particularly as we read this morning. I'm not going to explain it this morning, but we'll familiarize ourselves with Matthew chapter 22, the first 14 verses. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of the heavens is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid them, or bid to come. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how came you here not having a wedding garment? And he, this individual, was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called. Now I want you to understand what this is, because this is not calling to salvation. This is calling to, in this context, the wedding feast. And so we'll insert that. For many are called, you can write in your own little parenthesis, to the wedding feast, but few are chosen. And what this is going to picture is when Christ comes back and the judgment that is going to take place with those that are remaining alive here on earth. And we'll come back here to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll look at Matthew chapter 25 in conjunction with Revelation chapter 19. Now, where we were last week, we're looking at this marriage of the Lamb, and we said that this the wife, she, by the way, when she comes, when you see her here, she's already the wife. A ceremony has already taken place, and we're going to describe that in more detail this morning. But it says in verses 7 and 8, she's made herself ready. We looked at that last week. She made herself ready. And it goes on to say that her garment, the fine white clean linen, represents the righteous acts of the saints. And what we wanted to point out was, does this mean that there's a disparity between spiritual and carnal Christians, those, and how much spirituality and how much carnality does it take to have a filthy garment with holes and one that's spotless white? How perfect? I think you'd have to be pretty perfect to be able to have this white linen, so your deeds have to be perfect, right? Well, here's the answer. It isn't that you exercise works. And by the way, works that you do exercise. You have works, Ephesians 2:10. You have works set before you day by day. And the desire, the plan of God is that you should walk in them. But you walk in them with His life and His power and His strength and His motivation and His direction of how to do it and so on and so forth. It's all from Him. You simply say, okay. You simply say, yes, Lord. And then He'll do it through you. So even the overt physical acts that you do that are not going to be burned up at the Bema Seat Judgment are all going to be accomplished by Him through you. Now what we emphasized last week, let's say if we had a person who believed the gospel and then became carnal, possibly, immediately and perpetually, and the Lord took him home early. So he's saved, or she's saved, but that's about all you can say about them. Do they qualify? Well, what we emphasize is that even believing, and if you notice the notes up here this morning, we've got a little explanation there. We are saved, Romans 1:14, it says, out of faith into faith. What does that mean? Every person, Jew or Gentile, from the previous verse, is saved by an act of faith. That act of faith, Romans chapter 4, it says Abraham believed God. Believe is the action related to faith. It's believing. It's an act of belief, a believing act. That's an act of faith. And then you move into, from that point on, from initial salvation, into an attitude of faith. And you can have this condition where when you're spiritual, and you look at God's Word and His promises, you go, yeah, yeah. You have this attitude that you're walking in. We walk by faith, not by sight, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So, every believer has an attaboy for simply saying yes to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and the gift of faith that is provided by God, by the Holy Spirit for that individual. The believer simply is there present and goes, what else could I do? This is the most logical, reasonable thing. Of course this is true. Of course He's God. Of course He died for my sins and rose from the dead. And of course that's sufficient to pay for my sins. And belief happens. Belief, an act of faith. An act of faith. And in that act, every believer qualifies by that act, that action of belief. So we have the verb, the act of pistuo, to believe, and then we have the noun, the quality of belief or being convinced. It is related to another noun, but it's an attitude. So we see both. Now, this morning, we come to the 19th chapter again, and now we want to look at the marriage itself. When we have weddings in our present day and age, and by the way, if some of you get cable TV and you've seen the Duggars, they've been railroaded out by the unbelieving, God-hating, Christ-hating world by something that the oldest son did way back, and yet they exercise their influence. The only reason I bring that up is, if you've ever watched that show, they got 21 kids, or wait, 19 kids. What am I doing? Sorry, Mrs. Duggar, have to go through it two more times. Well, 21 with mom and dad, I guess maybe that's what I was thinking. But they've had weddings of these older children, and they're so hugely of huge interest that People magazine has paid them a lot of money to have exclusive rights to the pictorial story of some of these two older girls that have gotten married recently. Now there's another family on another station called Up. If you've ever heard of that, it's more of a Christian type station. And there's another family with 19 kids. These unbelievers just can't get rid of these big families that everybody has an interest, or many people have an interest in. The unbelievers, they want to see them fail, and the other want to be encouraged and pray as an encouragement for them. Well, they've got 19 kids, and now they've had kids being married. And there's an upcoming episode of one of the girls being married, and it shows her fiancé and how they interact and how they're planning and how the family interacts and on and so forth. It's quite interesting. And so we're big into weddings. And when we have a wedding, we have an order of service, and you have the giving of the bride, and you have prayer, and you have special music. You might have a congregational singing. You have some scripture reading, possibly, and you have a wedding message, and you have the vows, and you have the ring ceremony, and you have the pronouncement, and the conclusion, and everything. You go, there they are, they're married. That's what we think of marriage. But as you look at the ancient customs of the ancient world, and this isn't all the same, but in general, they had three stages or three parts to marriage. First was the marriage betrothal. That's where the parents agreed to a marital arrangement between their two children. A dowry was provided, and sometimes it would be the father of the daughter providing some goods to the husband, saying, here, this should help support my daughter, and I don't have to anymore. So, and maybe they do that in the wedding, where the parents pay for the wedding, and you know, our custom is the groom's parents' family pays for the rehearsal dinner. So something like that. But I looked this up, and it can go either way, where the dowry can be paid by the husband or the bridegroom to the bride's father. Now, we're going to see this under the second point here, marriage ceremony, when we come to Genesis chapter 24. I'm not going to mention it again, but here you have Abraham sending his servant to get a bride for his son Isaac, and when he goes back to Abraham's homeland, to Abraham's brethren, because he wants a certain qualified type of girl for his daughter, the servant gives Rebekah all kinds of jewels and so forth, and he gives her brother jewels or goods and so forth, presents, it says, and her mother. Now, the father had died by now. But you see, here it's the groom, through this servant, is providing all of these goodies for the bride and her family. So the dowry over history can work either way. When we come to see how this is applies to the church, we're going to, who do you think pays the dowry in relationship to Christ and the church? Let's see, what did I have to bring? Oh, that's right, nothing. Okay, I said it already. Okay, there's a dowry provided, and then with the parents' agreement, the dowry paid, that they were legally married. Now, we can see this as we go to Matthew chapter 1, and we see this with Mary and Joseph. Now, with these examples I'm going to give you, it doesn't tell you the whole ceremony. I'm just pointing out one part. And here, it's the betrothal. But notice what it says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is, before they had relationship, physical relationship, they were betrothed. And she was considered his wife. How do we know that? Well, it goes on to say she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph didn't know that at the moment. He wouldn't just a moment here. But when Joseph found out, it says, being a righteous man, a righteous one, he was not desirous to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away privately or quietly. But he had the right to put her away, to divorce her under these circumstances. Now, he could have done it in a more public example, even under the law, which they weren't practicing to this degree at this time. But even under law, they could have had her stoned for this. They hadn't come together, but they were married. They were married how? Because the agreement had been made at some time in the past. So the agreement is part of the marriage. That's the first stage of the marriage custom. The second stage in the marriage Custom is the ceremony itself. At a suitable age, the bridegroom would go to the bride's home and escort her to his home. Now we want to go to Genesis chapter 24. The whole chapter is about Abraham seeking the appropriate wife for his son Isaac. He only had one son through Sarah, and that was the one that the Lord had told him that the promises would come that he had given back in chapter 15, 17, 18, and so forth. Those promises were going to come through Isaac. And so Abraham sends back to his homeland, to his own family, because they know of Jehovah, not to the degree that Abraham does, but they are acquainted. And so he goes, the servant, and by the way, you read this, this is interesting. The servant is as much a believer as Abraham is. And you go, well, he's a servant. Well, if they're brothers, why aren't they equal? Well, in this life, you have employers and you have employees, okay? That's just the way it is. And that's the way it's always going to be. Socialism and communism want to make everybody equal. And if you have everybody equal, you have nothing. So you got to have some people that have more ingenuity and so forth, and they develop a business and they employ people. And I'm so thankful for employment, okay? If you've got your own company and it's a small one, you can be self-employed, whatever. Okay, so they're both believers, the servant and Abram. And Abraham sends his servant back east to his homeland, to the Mesopotamia region. And there he meets the family, and you can read the story of how he gets Rebekah, and she's going to come. And the family, well, if this is of the Lord, then we can't speak to thee bad or good, it says in verse 50. And they're kind of non-committal instead of saying, well, if the Lord said it, absolutely. They're kind of, well, he said it, and we know about Jehovah because he dealt with our relative Abraham. And okay, go ahead. And so Rebekah goes, and let's pick it up at verse 62 through the end of the chapter. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahairi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac. She lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. So it was all set up. Now notice the last verse. This is the big wedding ceremony. Notice all the pomp and circumstances. Boy, I tell you, the music, the crowd and everything. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Now you know what that means without having it spelled out for you? There was conjugal relationship that sealed the deal. And that, back then, was the ceremony. That was it. Then the third part of a marriage in the ancient world was the marriage feast. After the betrothal, whatever period, we call it engagement, but it wasn't something that was just kind of, well, it's pretty serious, but it's only absolutely set in stone when they say, I do, before the preacher. No, it was set in stone back when the two moms and two dads says, okay, let's shake on it. That was the marriage. Then it finally was a ceremony where when the two parties became of age and the groom went to get the bride and took her to his house, to his home. Now you have the party. Now you have the feast, the celebration of the marriage with friends, family, and guests. And that's what you have in John chapter 2 when Jesus did his first sign miracle. He made the water into wine, turned the water into wine. It was that type of a situation. It was just the shouting. That was all that was left to do was the shouting, the hurrah, hurrah. Because the marriage, they were husband and wife. And now they were partying. They were enjoying this relationship, this union that had just recently come to pass with their guests and so forth. Now, when you come to Christ, His bride, the church, that's what we see in Revelation chapter 19. Let's read those two verses again, verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife, she's already the wife, for His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And let me read verse 9 too. And He says unto me, now this is what we're going to look at next week. We're going to look at the wedding part, or the guests to this celebration. And He said unto me, write, happy are those which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, these are the true sayings or words of God. Happy are they which are called. So then the expression, you have the wife already being a wife. So you have the two things, the betrothal and the ceremonial already taking place. All you have left in chapter 19 is the shouting, the feast, the celebration. And this is how it works out. We're betrothed to Christ. We were, the marriage was arranged by us, whoever we are in the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost until this morning, being given by the Father to the Son. Keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 18 and turn with me back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. There you have a gift from the Father to the Son. And what is that gift going to be called later on? His bride. Take your Bibles, turn further in the Gospel of John to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Now these verses that we have up here that we're going to read, in them we're going to have the Son, Jesus Christ, praying to the Father, and He's going to be talking to the Father, and He's going to call Him you and Himself me. Notice the you and me in these verses that I'm going to point out. In verse 2, as in this high priestly prayer in the garden, He says, as you have given Him power or authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to who? As many as you, Father, have given Him. He's talking about the Son Himself in the third person of the Son. You've given to me. You have given to me as many as. Notice verse 6. I have manifested your name, your character and work, unto the, and words, unto the men which, notice, unto the men which you gave me. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them, them which you have given me, for they are yours. They're yours and you've given them to me. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me. You have given me whom? Whom? By the way, this is all talking about the 11. This is Judas is gone. This is the 11. But moving back to verse 20, it's going to be expanded beyond the 11. He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So the 11, after the death and resurrection of Christ, start gospelizing other Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They're being gospelized. And others, just like they were a gift from the Father to the Son, there's going to be more like them. How many? Well, every born-again believer from the day of Pentecost until this morning is involved in verse 20. You see, the Father has sought the bride for His Son. He sought the bride for the Son. Now the Son is preparing the bride. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that Paul talks about himself He wants to present these Corinthian believers as a pure virgin to Christ. And so that's his desire. Paul is simply working out what Christ is doing. Christ is using Paul and other believers. In fact, every believer in the lives of other believers. He's working out to do what? It tells us in the 27th verse of Ephesians chapter 5 that he is going to present to himself a holy bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ is doing that. He's preparing her. He's using people like Paul. He used him in the first century to communicate revelation and to preach to those churches that Paul was involved with, and many of those he started and so forth. And he wants them simply not to come into the family, but he wants them to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter would say, one of the last things he ever said. That's what Paul wanted to do. How does he do that? Well, it's an ongoing process of Hebrews chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chastening, even to the point of scourging, more difficult, homegoing. That's how he's doing it. That's how he's doing it. Now, when this finally comes to pass, this is what's going to happen just after the rapture. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ. Now the Bema seat was the seat where they determined who got the crown. This is where the Greeks in their Olympian style competition and so forth, this would be an award ceremony. The judgment was what is worthy to receive a crown. The Greeks didn't go, you came in second, we've got a place for you, but you came in last. Man, get the rack ready for this guy. No, they didn't punish those people. It was all about rewarding the ones that was rewardable. That's what the Bema seat was about. Don't confuse the Bema seat and the great white throne as similar. They are not. Because here, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that it's not the believer being judged, but it's his or her works being judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Your salvation is built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. You go to Ephesians, I believe it's the second chapter, Paul talks about a building where Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the foundation, and then it also mentions him as the keystone. He's the bottom and the top of the building, and the building is the church. There it's pictured as a building. One temple, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're a quality of the temple, of a temple of God. And you're just one living stone. Peter uses that terminology. We're living stones in this temple. So here it says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build, it's how you build on this foundation. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest for the day, that is this day of Bema, back in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, what kind of work it was. And the fire shall try every man. Is that what it says? You following along? Verse 13, 3:13. And the fire shall try every man. That doesn't say that. The men aren't being tried. There's an apostrophe S after man. Every man's work. Of what sort, what kind it is. And so all the details, not just what happened, but all the details that went into it. Motivation. use of energy? Were you depending on the Lord, or were you trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength? There's all kinds of variations and details that Christ is going to determine. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, on this foundation, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That is, loss of reward. Loss of, not salvation, loss of reward. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Saved by fire. Bad thing, good thing. You're saved, and one of the ways you're saved is by fire. Now, it's not your salvation. It's not like you're in purgatory, and this is probably where Catholics come and ones like them, and you got to suffer a while. You got to by the fire in purgatory. No. You're not being tried by the fire. Your works are. Keep it together. Your works are being tried. But how are you saved by fire? Here's how you're saved by fire. You're saved from those cotton-picking works that are worthless. That's what you're saved from. So now he has a spotless, blameless, blemishless bride to present to himself. And so you have the rapture that takes place. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. Then the bema takes place, where anything that could follow us, haunt us, put it this way, your server is going to be wiped clean, and it won't be found. And it won't be by some unrighteous act of unrighteousness and injustice that it's wiped clean and hid. It'll be out there, front page, server's been wiped clean by the complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross for all of those sins. And there's not going to be one word of condemnation. You read that in Romans chapter 8. Who can condemn? Oh, God gave His Son. You gave yourself, who can condemn if that happened? When the next thing, the last thing that we want to point out in the ceremony or in the betrothal, the preparation, is we have that under the ceremony. Let's do that in the ceremony here. The ceremony, John 14:3. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. There, according to the Oriental custom, Jesus is mentioning, I'm preparing a place, and I'm going to come and get you and take you home, take you to that place that I'm preparing. A prepared place for a prepared bride. Then we have the activity, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, one of the two rapture passages of how that's going to happen, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now let's look at the third chapter in 1 Corinthians. We'll just spend time looking at that for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, the last verse in the 13th chapter. Let me read verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish, He may solidify you, your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. This coming with His saints isn't to the earth. This coming with His saints is after the rapture to the Father. This is a presentation of the bride to the Father and to her home. He's brought her home now. And she's perfect. She's absolutely perfect. Now what's left? There's nothing left but the what? But the shouting, the party, the feast, And that's what we have in chapter 19 of Revelation. Let's go back there one more time as we're coming to our conclusion now. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. When you look at verse 9, it says, right, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper or feast. So in verse 7, when it says the marriage is come, and it explains or describes the church, the one that is married to the Lamb, she's already married. She's the wife. The betrothal has taken place between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. That's a betrothal. With the rapture and the Bema Seat judgment, you now have the perfect spotless bride presented before the Father at home. The place that and a place that He's been preparing for her to live, which is the New Jerusalem, which He's been preparing. Now she's home. Now what's the third step? Now it's the feast. The feast is down here on earth. Here He's coming with His bride to the earth. He's going to show her off. And as we come back here next week to Matthew chapter 22, and even as we continue from verses 11 through 16 in chapter 19 of Revelation, we see this isn't a party where you and I are going to be eating and drinking in our new bodies. Now, this is how we usually understand this. I don't need to eat and drink anymore. My body doesn't need that. When Christ was resurrected from the dead, they thought He was a spirit. So you know what He did? It says He ate. He says, do you have any food here? They said, we got some broiled fish and some honeycomb. They gave it to Him, and He ate it. For what purpose? To show that He wasn't a spirit, because a spirit doesn't need food, eat food. A spirit doesn't have anything material, a mouth or am I doing that right? The esophagus? Yeah, okay. Esophagus down to your stomach. It didn't fall on the ground. He's got a body. Different kind of body, because we had all the doors closed and the windows shut, and He came right in into this closed room. Now, the next day, or the next week that this happened, Thomas is finally going to be there, and he says, I'm not going to simply believe because I see Him. I've got to touch Him. And so Christ lets him touch Him. And He says, reach out and touch, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. It doesn't say blood. He shed His blood. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see Me to have. He ate simply to prove something, not out of necessity. You're going to have a body like He has, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're going to see Him, for we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. You'll have a body you can eat, but that's not the necessity. And by the way, when we come here next week, we're going to see that the feast is a feast for the beasts. It's a beast feast. Not a feast of beasts, a feast for beasts. That's what it's going to be, a feast for beasts when Christ comes back in judgment. And there's going to be bodies laying all over, where in verse 17, an angel is going to say to the animals, the wild animals, come and feed on the bodies of men and horses, horse flesh, eat to your full. Now, they're not going to be able to get rid of it all, but they're going to have as much as they want. It's going to be something. There's your wedding supper. It's a supper that represents judgment. And what better way can you conclude the scene from Genesis to the second coming of Christ than to demonstrate that Jesus Christ, having all authority, sets all things right. All things right. That's a tremendous celebration. That's a tremendous thing at a feast to exalt over. But it's not going to be the thing that you're going to all be picking up a drumstick and a leg of lamb, and you know, like they do in those English movies of the 1600s, where they're eating that greasy stuff, you know, and slobbering all over their beards and everything like that, and then swigging a big mug of whatever, mead or whatever. Now, it's going to be a completely different meal as we come back here. God knows what He's doing, and He's going to do it in His time. As I close, we have up here, and I'd like you to turn with me, Ephesians chapter 2. Instead of verse 8 and 9, we want to look at verse 7 and 8. Just going to read it and just make one comment. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His unmerited favor by His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved in the past, with the result that you're still being saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. You and I were a gift from the Father to the Son, and everything that we have in past tense and present tense salvation, verse 8, and in future tense salvation, going back to verse 7, is all by grace and all by God. Is that hits you and sinks in a little bit this morning, and it has in the past. But there's been a lot of yelling and shouting by the world system out there to kind of crust over your memory, my memory, and so forth. Since these things are true, what manner of men ought we to be, Peter says? Since these things are true, isn't it our reasonable, logical service that we let Him call the shots in our life for the rest of our days? To His glory, beginning with this moment. I don't care what the last moment was about, or last week, and I don't care about the failures, because His grace is more than sufficient. You get back on the horse, quote unquote, so to speak, and you use His salvation and His grace to move on for the moments that you and I have left in our life. The clock keeps ticking. My brother's hair doesn't get any darker. Other than unnaturally. It's just a time. It's a time signal. Pay attention. Pay attention. We've only got this unique opportunity for a few more quote-unquote relative moments. Use them to glorify the One who is worthy of all glorification. Father, cause us to be refreshed and reminded once again of the glorious, wonderful, complete salvation that's all by grace. Father, even those garments that we're going to be wearing that represents the righteousness, whether it's righteous activities of using the eternal life that we have as born-again believers and letting You do things through us. But certainly for every believer, the activity of having believed at one time, going out of that moment, that act of faith, into a life of faith. Father, may we continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, the world is going to tell us and show us all kinds of things that it has wonderful things to provide for us. Faith won't respond to those things. Faith will respond only to the things that You have told us that are unseen, but are true and are just around the corner. Let us live, Father, in the realm of that faith, directed toward those promises of things that can be immediate in our next step or further on down the road, how many steps it is until we're home. Honor and glorify Your Son and Yourself in this and Your Spirit in and through us, Father. That's our desire. May it continue to be our desire tomorrow morning and into the next day and on. Amen. I'm going to ask Steve and Eric if they would come up for the, and let's go ahead and sing as they do. Bless be the time. We'll sing this and then we'll sing it again. For the Lordian table, the reminder service. That's all this is. This is a great. This is a reminder service. doesn't make you a better Christian. Simply reminds you of the great salvation that you already have. You've got it. Enjoy it. You've got it. Use it. Come on, fellas. Let's go ahead and sing. Bless be. Okay, we got an introduction here. I'm just trying to speed. Sorry, Lori. Bless be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the bread of which each one of us are a part, and many more are home already, and some are not added to the body yet, but will be. But remember, many members, many time periods between the rapture, or between the day of Pentecost and the rapture, but one head during all of those time periods over all of those individuals together. Can you give thanks for us, Eric?
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to